I'm very excited that in several months we'll be looking at the Gospel of John. John the Apostle wrote this history, this story of Jesus' life, and at the end of the Gospel of John, he writes that if someone tried to record everything that Jesus ever did, the world itself couldn't contain all the books that would be written. John didn't tell us everything about Jesus in the gospel. He didn't include, for example, Jesus' favorite boyhood game or Jesus' favorite fishing hole along the Sea of Galilee there. Those would be interesting, but he didn't put those in his gospel, did he? He chose the parts of Jesus' life that illustrate the message God gave him to convey about Jesus. And let's be honest, everyone does this, right? If you've ever told a story about something in your life or posted a story about your life on Facebook, you are picking which events you think are important to share with others, aren't you? You're not putting everything that's ever happened to you out there for people to see, I hope. Just because you don't include everything doesn't mean your story's inaccurate, does it? It may or may not be. But doing history is selecting events that we think are important to make a point. And so what I want to know this morning is, whose job is it to do that with the story of the world? Who writes history? So just think about some of the things that have happened in the world. That shouldn't be hard. A lot's happened in the world recently. Who's telling the story of that? Is it Fox News and CNN? Is it maybe YouTube influencers that are telling the story? Does social media write our history? Are people just sort of keeping track of history on X and Twitter and TikTok? Is that how we do history? Is it world leaders or political commentators, God forbid? Or is it our musicians or artists or entertainers or college professors? Is that who's writing history? Or can we even read our story? Maybe it can only be truly written many years after it's happened. Maybe the whole idea of history is impossible for us. Well, I think history is possible. I think it's one of the most important things we can reflect on, learning the lessons from things that have happened. You've heard the saying, I'm sure, those that are ignorant of history are doomed to repeat it, right? But if we could somehow rocket ourselves outside time and space and see the nations from God's perspective for a minute, see what he thinks are the important events, maybe we'd get a different history than the one that's most often being written down here by us. So we're near the end of this Old Testament book of Daniel this morning. Chapter 10, if you'll remember several weeks ago, was an introduction to his very last vision that he received. God sent this heavenly spirit messenger to show him this vision. And after it was basically explaining the events that God's people were going to face after Daniel was gone, way back 600 years before Jesus was born. And we get a glimpse here of history in advance from God's perspective. That's pretty cool. He's able to give history in advance in incredible detail because he decreed it in advance. So this prophecy we're looking at was written in the 5th century BC, 6th century BC, and it unfolded in the 5th through the 2nd centuries. It was a prophecy. It was predicted, and God can do that because he's in control of it. And a lot would happen during those centuries that God didn't put in Daniel chapter 11. This is what God thought his people needed to know to keep persevering in faith through what would be some very hard times. Now, this is an amazing prophecy, I think, in Daniel 11. Most of this, if you want to take the time, you can actually go and look it up in a secular history book, and you will find incredible correspondence and corroboration of the things that actually took place in the 5th through 2nd centuries in this chapter. Like, this is history written ahead of time. That just blows my mind. But you also don't get far into this vision without your head starting to spin. There are a lot of details, excruciating detail, So much so sometimes that you kind of think it's overkill. Like, what? Why would he spend so much time on the politics of two ancient dynasties? How's that relate to anything? On the other hand, some of this is so general in view that you just kind of scratch your head. Like, much of this information probably seems irrelevant to our daily lives. And because it's prophecy, the nature of the genre, some of this we're still not sure what it means. But as we get into this, I want you to keep a couple things in mind. This was written to ancient Jews, and it was written for our instruction, to them, for us. And because the character and purposes of God never change, you can learn from Daniel 11 how God works in a sinful world, brothers and sisters. You can learn how he redeems and preserves his people. You can learn how to spot some things that God thinks are important in the events in our times. And maybe, most importantly, you can begin to make sense of a very difficult question that I believe, I'm confident, is or has been on every person's mind in this room. What reasons could God possibly have for allowing evil into the story of his world? Why do bad things happen when a good God is in control? And if you haven't ever asked that question, well, just live a little longer, and trust me, you will. Because as you know very well, bad things do happen. Evil is a part of our story, isn't it? And it will be all the way to the end. But here's what I'm seeing in Daniel chapter 11. God permits evil in history in order to ultimately defeat it. And that's good news for me and for you this morning. Now, our normal practice here together every Lord's Day is to pick up the story, pick up the passage, stand and read it together. I'm not going to have us do that today, all 36 verses. Instead, I'm going to do my very best with God's help to give us a bird's eye view of this chapter and then draw out some things that I see being emphasized here and then make some applications for us. I just want to encourage you, try and be no less attentive to God's all-sufficient word for his people this morning as we work our way through it. Now, before we get into this once more, remember this chapter and chapter 12 are part of the same vision as was chapter 10. But the end of chapter 11 is sort of a transition. Excuse me. The angel's taking the Jews from history in their time through the Greek age of the Old Testament. It's very important that it's going somewhere. And he's showing them patterns of events that are going to be more or less true increasingly all the way through to the time of the end. So many of these things, even though the details aren't the same, you should be able to recognize in our time as well. Should be able to begin to see some categories. And we've been seeing a lot of that through Daniel, so I'm not necessarily going to march line by line through this and just square up every verse to its fulfillment in history. Although we could do that. It's very interesting. I was listening to a sermon on Daniel 11 by Pastor Vody Bauckham yesterday, and he pointed out that just patting ourselves on the back for being able to do a Google search over Daniel 11 isn't the point of why we have this in our Bibles. The reason this is here is because we need good news, and I believe good news is here. This passage isn't the normal kind that you're used to. And so if you get lost in a lot of names and events and dates and how many Antiochuses are there and how many Ptolemies and Seleucuses, bunch of names, please don't let that throw you. There are a lot of people in history, but it's all important. So I want to draw three lessons for you from what I see in each of the three main sections of Daniel 11. So first, just a broad historical sweep of this passage. If you'll pull up, brother, the slide of our timeline through Daniel there. This is what we've been seeing in the various chapters of Daniel. So those of you that have been with us, this will be somewhat familiar to you now. This is the overview of the Jews' experience in the ancient world from the time that they left their promised land and were driven out for their sin to be exiled in Babylon. And so verses 1 through 4, actually verses 2 through 4 here, Daniel's receiving this message in the third year of King Cyrus. So right there in the Medo-Persian reign. He's receiving this in the third year of Cyrus, the first empire, first king of the Persian Empire. And verses 2 through 4 are going to be about the rest of that era, the Persians, and the transition into the Greek rule with one of the most powerful kings in history, a man named Alexander the Great, and the four kings who inherited his kingdom just after his death. That includes the land that God promised to his people, Judea. That's part 1, verses 2 through 4. Then we get to part 2, verses 5 through 20. That covers about 150 years of conflict between what the angel calls the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And I'll explain what that means here in a bit. But during that time, the promised land, Judea, and its people get knocked back and forth between those kings. But God still rules during that whole time. That's part 2. Then part 3, verses 21 through 35 in his chapter, zoom in on just one decade of the reign of one king of the north, a man who brutalized the Jews and set something up in their temple called the Abomination of Desolation, and how God used his people's perseverance through that awful time to actually take back their temple from this evil tyrant, and how he restored their freedom to worship. That's part 3 here. And it's incidentally a very inspiring story. We'll look at that last part of Daniel 11, verses 36 through 45 next week. When we catch up with Daniel here in chapter 10 in this vision, he's an old man now. He's living at the dawn of the Persian Empire, which just conquered the Babylonians. The Jews had been enslaved to Babylon for 70 years, as you recall. And now they're free to return to the land God promised them. So Daniel's seeing this vision, which he says is about a great conflict. Now in verse 2 here, look with me, the angel says he's about to tell Daniel the truth about all this. Now I will tell you the truth. So the question is, what conflict was Daniel talking about? What conflict was it? Well, keep that question in mind as we look at the first lesson here in verses 2 through 4, which is this. When the nations rage, it's a spiritual war. When the nations rage, it's a spiritual war. So verses 2 through 4 are about the transition between Persia and Greece back here. This is both a political and a spiritual war. So Cyrus, the Persian king, currently rules the world when Daniel is getting this vision. The angel says, verse 2, the Jews should expect three more kings. And if, brother, if you could pull that slide up one more time while we work through this first section here. So Cyrus is the king on the throne when Daniel's receiving this. There's going to be three more kings after him in quick succession. So you see there Cambyses, then an imposter named Smerdis, and then Darius. But then, verse 2, there's going to be a fourth Persian king after Cyrus who would come along, an extremely wealthy one, and he's going to muster his whole empire against the Greeks. That king's name is Xerxes, also known as Ahasuerus. This king married a beautiful young lady who, if you know your Bible, was named Esther. And we have a whole book devoted to that incredible story. You should read the book of Esther sometime. But half the first chapter of Esther 1 is all about Xerxes' extravagant wealth. So this is attested in history. Xerxes, the Persian, attacked the Greeks and defeated them in 480 BC. Now again, I'm going to throw out some dates and some names to you. It's all going to somewhere to keep in mind this idea of the conflict. What kind of conflict is this? So in 480 BC, Xerxes attacked the Greeks. It was the last time that the Persians successfully attacked the Greeks. After that, that's why here he says he only mentions five kings, because after this, the Persians began to decline. You never hear anything more about them again, because the focus is going to the Greek rule. So a century after and a half after Xerxes, the Greeks defeat the Persians under someone the angel calls, in verse 3, a mighty king. A mighty king. So let's think about Alexander the Great for a moment. We got a picture of Alexander the Great back here. Alexander the Great came along and conquered the entire Persian Empire in 331 BC, along with everything else that he set his sights on. He plowed all the way to India. But just 13 years after the conquest began, Alexander died, and he left four of his generals to fight over the scraps of his empire. Now, keep in mind, that whole time, where are the Jews? They're under the dominions of these of Alexander the Great and his successors. So you've got verse 4 here. Four of Alexander's generals rose up to fight as the dominant kings of the Greek Empire. This was, if you'll remember back on the slide before, the four-headed leopard or the four-horned goat. That's four kings that came up after Alexander the Great and fought back and forth over the Jewish promised land, including the temple where God was worshipped. And a man named Ptolemy took over Egypt in the south, and one of his commanders, Seleucus, took over Syria in the north. So just trying to give you some categories here. Anytime you see the kings of the south or the kings of the north in this chapter, the kings of the north are the descendants of Seleucus. The kings of the south are the descendants of Ptolemy. So Syria, conquered by Seleucus, Egypt, conquered by Ptolemy. And guess what's right in the middle of those? The land of Israel, the land of Judah, where God's people were. And so they're being knocked around by these two mighty empires. So those two kingdoms controlled Judea for the next 150 years. Just think about that for a moment. The center and focal point of worship of the living God on earth throughout the whole universe was under the thumb of two rival power-hungry pagan dynasties raging against each other. Now, let me just point out two things about this before we move on. First of all, look back at verse 3. Daniel writes that the mighty Greek king Alexander will, quote, do as he wills. Alexander will do as he wills. Do you see the irony in that? Okay, he'll do as he wills. I'm sure it seemed to Alexander's world like he was doing as he willed. But who's writing Alexander's story 200 years before he ever got crowned? God, the true king. Alexander assumed he was this benevolent dictator, patronizing these petty Jews and their God. All the while, he's following the script precisely written out for him. Same with the Persians before him. Same with the four who came after him. And we've seen this over and over in Daniel, haven't we? See, there's already a king of the world. Every ruler who sets out to take over the world rages ultimately against heaven. That's a spiritual war. But in a few short years, all of Alexander's sovereignty just evaporated. As soon as the time appointed by heaven appeared. Now, let me just say, that same dynamic is happening in our world right now, among the nations. You can see it every time you turn on Fox News, CNN, whatever you pay attention to. Politics isn't evil, but at its root, the struggle for political dominance over the nations is always someone's struggle for a piece of a realm that's already God's, or the struggle to push back and pry someone's hands off of it. It's a spiritual war. But God already rules. The ambition to dominate is a futile goal. And it runs this whole chapter. The ambition to dominate. I wonder if today's social media influencers understand that. Some of them Christians. When the next YouTube sensation pounces on an opportunity to go viral, to build his platform as they've been doing all week, I wonder if they realize they're scrapping over a throne that's already occupied. Late night comedians do this. Politicians do it. Even churches do this. So, redemption, what about us? It's good to strive. It's good for us to strive for excellence. But how about we set aside the ambition to be supreme here? Right? Let's not play the game of the nations. God rules. Jesus is our king. We don't need to be on the throne, do we? The other thing I want to point out here is this. Remember what the angel showed us back in chapter 10 about the nations? He explained that behind the world's pagan regimes are demonic spiritual powers who both oppose God's rule over the world and are playing king of the hill with each other. Right? So remember back in chapter 10, verse 20, the angel says, "Now I will return and fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come." He's not talking about earthly princes. He's talking about demons, very powerful evil spirits. Persia fights Greece, Greece fights Persia, and the evil spirits controlling them fight against God's angelic warriors who are standing on the front lines for the people of God and his eternal kingdom. That's a war, friends. You don't fight with bullets. You don't win with F-47s and nuclear missiles. And people of God, it's a war you fight on your knees. Lord, send the gospel behind enemy lines into North Korea. God, empower our mission to Saudi Arabia. King Jesus, send your holy angels to protect your saints in China. Father, encourage your persecuted saints in Iran. That struggle goes on, beloved, whether it's Persia or Greece or Russia or Baldwin City, Kansas. Don't give up that fight, Christians. Stay in the fight. And don't lurch into fighting in the flesh. Fight in the spirit. We heard this in Discipleship Hour. Paul says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. When the nations rage, it's a spiritual war. Second, verses 5 through 20, wars and rumors of war don't mean it's the end. That's what you'll see in this section of this vision, what Jesus calls in Matthew 24, wars and rumors of war. He says the same thing here. You'll hear of wars, or in Matthew 24, you'll hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. It's the common story of the sinful human history, and God's people are sometimes swept up in it. That isn't the sign of the end of the age. War in the Middle East doesn't mean it's the end. Nuclear saber rattling doesn't mean it's the end, necessarily. Atheistic tyrants forming coalitions over mighty nations of the earth, not necessarily the end. So this whole section describes the struggle of the kings of the south, the Ptolemies, who ruled over Egypt, and the kings of the north, which were the Seleucids, who ruled over Syria and east of Syria. And Judea, where God's people had just been sent back, sat on this strip of fertile land directly between those two regions, Syria and Egypt. So they were at the whim of these two empires clashing together. But if you read through this section, you learn something about the normal way sinful worldly kingdoms interact. Every new war declared by every new tyrant isn't the apocalypse, friends. And I think as Christians, sometimes we get a bit reactionary. Ooh, there's another war in the Middle East. Must be the end time. Well, 1,000 years, there's been war in the Middle East. In that sense, I guess you could say it's the end time. End time's been a long time, right? And there seem to be patterns to this, too. Human politics is vicious, but it never gains people an advantage for long. Plots always ultimately backfire. For example, two different kings here in this section try to sabotage their rivals by forging a fake alliance through marriage, by giving their daughters in marriage to the other king. So in verse 6 here, the king of the south, who is Ptolemy II, gave his daughter Bernice to the king of the north, Antiochus II. And that didn't work out for him. Antiochus divorced his new wife and went back to the first one, who promptly poisoned them both. So this was a scheme that didn't work. And then you have it happening again. They didn't learn from their mistake. Verse 17, Antiochus III gives his daughter Cleopatra to Ptolemy V to try and edge in on his territory. So this isn't the famous Cleopatra that you know of. She wouldn't come along for another 100 years. But that doesn't work out either. Instead of being a double agent for her dad, Antiochus, Cleopatra stayed loyal to her husband and ended up supporting him in his war against her father. But it's a spiral, this pattern. Arrogant, powerful rulers fall into the same patterns over and over again. And you could see this in our day as well. And it's uncanny how predictable this is. You'd think we humans would learn from our mistakes. We just keep making them. So most of verses 10 through 19 are about Antiochus III, the father of the even worse king of the north at the end of this chapter. And what do these kings keep doing? They do the same things. Verse 12, his heart is exalted, Daniel says, which is exactly what he told Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, before his downfall. Verse 16, the king does as he wills. We saw that before with Alexander, right? He did as he wills, but who's really doing it? God's writing the script. He does as he wills. Then in verse 16, he threatens God's people. He stands in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. And finally, in verse 19, a proud king suddenly and unexpectedly stumbles and falls and rises no more. Again, just like the final king at the end of this passage in verse 45. And there, twice, the angel reassures Daniel, the end is at its appointed time, Daniel. It's not yet. Don't panic. God still rules. And I've spent a lot of time in the last couple weeks in the Psalms. That book is so comforting for those of us who are having going through hard times when bad things happen. I commend to you the Psalms if you're struggling. And Psalm 37:1 says this, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like a green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land, befriend faithfulness. Christians, we should not be the people who run around like the sky is falling every time a wicked person does a wicked thing. We shouldn't be like that. Grief is one thing. Grief is a natural and good response. When the wicked seem to win, grieving is right before God's throne. But, and I hate to put it this way, but I really mean it. It's literally not the end of the world, right? Yet. It's going to be the end of the world someday, and you will know it. Every eye shall see him. But before that, in my understanding, two things have to happen. This is from 2 Thessalonians. So we need to be aware, how can we tell when the end really has come? Number one, the global falling away of the church. And number two, a truly global man of lawlessness is revealed. And even then, if that looks like it's happening, I would be slow to declare the end before it gets here. What's the point of that? Many have been wrong before, haven't they? God knows his own timing best. But I think the saddest part of this to me is verse 14 here. He says, the violent among your own people, Daniel, shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. The violent among your own people, is that about to be fulfilled among us in our time? God forbid. We saw this last week in Psalm 11. The one who loves violence, God's soul hates. I think you must defend your family. I think that's very important, which I, as I understand it, means being prepared to lay down your life to protect them. But set your heart, Christians, against a response of aggression when evil people in high places behave in evil ways. God says that fails. Wars and rumors of war don't mean the end. Third, verses 21 through 35, the man of lawlessness thinks he's God. So Daniel devotes half of this chapter to one evil king, someone he calls in verse 21 a contemptible person, a despicable man. This wicked king was the pinnacle of pain, persecution, and suffering for the Jews during the time between the destruction of Jerusalem and the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. The angel knows this man of lawlessness is coming for the Jews. And God's people are going to face him. And so God wants them to be prepared. His name turned out to be, in the Jews' time, in the second century, a man named Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Let's take a look at an image of him real quick. Antiochus Epiphanes, there he is. He's one of the most savage, cruel dictators ever to walk the planet. And if you know anything about the history recorded in the Bible, that's saying something. He was narcissistic, obsessively ambitious, spiteful, childish, and bent on snuffing out worship of the God of Israel. Now, Antiochus wasn't the rightful heir to the throne of the kingdom of the north. Like verse 21 hints here, he came to power by stealing the throne while his nephew was held hostage in Rome. And all these kings had an epithet attached to their name, like kind of like a royal nickname. Guess what Antiochus's epithet, his nickname was? It was Epiphanes, which meant manifestation. As in, hey everyone, I represent the manifestation of a God on earth. Every time someone says Antiochus' name, he wants them to know it. I'm Antiochus, I'm a god. Antiochus Epiphanes spent his whole reign in deception and trickery. Just imagine, look at verse 27 here. Imagine this pathetic scene. This would be Antiochus Epiphanes and Ptolemy VI. You've got two grown kings here sitting across a negotiating table, lying to each other with a straight face, with a big fake smile on each of their faces. Both these kings know it's a complete sham, but they're so used to it that it's just easier to lie than to tell the truth. It's become, like Jesus says of the devil, it's become their native language. Antiochus Epiphanes lived by paying lavish bribes. He was an unjust man. He went into huge debt, had to go on a pillaging campaign through his kingdom to pay for the bribes that he bestowed on people. He imposed heavy taxes just so he could afford all of his lavish gifts and political dinners that he held. His culture of bribery even sucked in the Jewish high priests. So there is a possibility of corruption among God's people. So the high priest during Antiochus's time was named Onias. Onias's brother Jason paid Antiochus a bribe to get the priesthood for himself from his brother. Then some guy named Menelaus came along and wanted the priesthood. He wasn't even from the priestly line, just a random Jewish person. But he knew the king was given to bribery. So Menelaus paid Antiochus a bigger bribe than Jason had and stole the priesthood from him. So apparently, when you think you're a god, you can just hand out religious offices like candy to the highest bidder. Antiochus Epiphanes has a backstory to his oppression. Like all these other power-hungry kings here, Antiochus had plans. He wanted Egypt in the south for his realm. So verse 29, he mustered this big army and he just invaded. The problem was, by this time, the Roman Republic had become a world power. And so Ptolemy, the king of the south, appealed to Rome to come and mediate this. And Rome came and defied Antiochus in no uncertain terms. So you see there, verse 30, it says, the ships of Kittim come along. That's a reference to Rome. That can mean That can be an ancient figure of speech that can refer to the coastal regions of the Mediterranean. So a Roman general named Lainus, he drew a circle around Antiochus in the sand, and he said, look, Antiochus, you decide whether you're going to keep this invasion up by the time you step out of that circle. And Antiochus was humiliated, but he gave in. And you can see the result here in verse 31. He was filled with resentment and rage, and he was looking for a convenient target to take it out on. Since Rome had denied him Egypt, he turned toward Jerusalem. And he'd been wanting to turn the Jewish people Greek for a long time, and now he's found his opportunity. See, Antiochus had to pay Rome a big tribute in order to get them off of his back. And so to cover that, what did he do? He looted God's temple in Jerusalem and killed the worshipers there, 80,000 of them. The next year, 167 BC, Antiochus came back, but this time he was on a mission to exterminate worship of the living God completely. And verse 31 says Antiochus, it refers to this, he entered the temple, set up an image of Zeus in the Jewish temple, and sacrificed a pig, an unclean animal, on the holy altar. This is complete defilement, complete defiance of the Jewish law, the first five books of your Bible, Antioch is basically spit on. And this is what Daniel calls the abomination of desolation. It summed up the message to Jews everywhere. Jews, you're welcome to keep your temple and your life if you turn your back on your God. No more scripture, no more special covenant, no more Sabbath, no more sacrifices. And sadly, as you see here in verse 32, many Jews took him up on his offer. But there were some who resisted. There will always be. God always has a remnant, no matter how small. And don't be afraid, beloved, to stand faithfully for God, even if you just have a few or nobody with you. I love how verse 32 puts this. The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And it costs them, verse 33, sword, flame, captivity, and plunder for 3.5 years. Just imagine living 3.5 years under a terrible oppression against your faith. Meeting places are outlawed, can't go to church on pain of death. Can't have a scripture found in your house. Guess what? That's the condition of millions and millions of your brothers and sisters in Christ today. Those who knew their God in Antiochus' time were led by an old priest named Matthias, a Jewish official in a little village who refused to bow to the purge and commit idolatry at the point of a sword. And so this Greek representative, Antiochus, came to make sure the purge was being carried out and that the Zeus sacrifices were being diligently offered. What did this priest of a small backwoods town in Judea do when commanded to offer a sacrifice to Zeus? Matthias refused. He took his stand. And his rallying cry lit the spark of a revolution called the Maccabean Revolt. Here's what his cry was. Let everyone who's zealous for the law and supports the covenant follow me. And it began a war that won the Jews their freedom to worship, the same liberty on which our U.S. Constitution was built 1,900 years later. Now, beloved, I'm not promoting violence this morning. Violence is abhorrent to God. Full stop. Christians have no legitimate justification for taking up arms out of vengeance or hatred or rebellion against legitimate authority. But brothers, I think pacifism misses the mark. And I don't think that's being taught here in Daniel 11. If we have no category in our thinking for things like taking a stand for conscience or defending the weak or laying down our lives for truth and justice if necessary, If we can't even think about those things, we're cowards. There is such a thing in this world as tyranny, not the silly, clownish cultural view of tyranny, where someone gets offended at something someone said and then they call that violence. No, there's actual, your God has outlawed tyranny, right? There's actual, the state is now your God tyranny, that kind. Your children belong to us now tyranny. And there are times when conscience demands that we resist it. Those who know their God shall stand firm and take action. The Maccabeans knew their God, and he wasn't Antiochus. Now, let me just tell you, this takes great wisdom, doesn't it? The wise, verse 33, shall make many understand. You don't go off half-cocked and take the law into your own hands. Vigilantism is always to be rejected. The Christian's default is always peace and persuasion and meekness. Honestly, the Christian's default is to suffer rather than to cause suffering. That's just basic just war theory. In fact, America's founders were wrestling with these. Go read the Declaration of Independence. That's exactly what they were talking about. According to the founders, their threshold for violence was absolute despotism, right? Up to that point, they were prepared to suffer for their consciences, and they did. But God's people were facing absolute despotism with Antiochus. Either let the truth be totally stamped out or resist. And if you want to know how to gauge this, brothers and sisters, it seems to me Jesus' words are precisely right. Should be no surprise to us. Greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. If you're more willing to give your life for a righteous cause than you are to take someone else's life, you're thinking correctly. There's a final statement here about this way of life being announced by the angel for the Jewish people. Verse 35, some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, made white until the time of the end. Now, I think the end here means the end of Antiochus's oppression, which came in 164 BC. This group of freedom fighters was tainted with hypocrisy. And in God's providence, the hypocrisy was being culled by persecution and martyrdom. That's chilling to me. Would I qualify as one of the pure? Certainly not in myself. My heart is far from God's standard of purity. But this statement, this from this angel, is touching on the point of Jesus' ministry. The whole point, Paul says, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. Because purity can only come from through a death. And what was left incomplete in this Old Testament vision, Jesus supplied completely. His death is God's defeat of evil, not just in history, but in our own evil hearts. Jesus' cross does for unworthy sinners what we can't do for ourselves. So we're celebrating that at our fellowship table this morning, as we regularly do. Now, as they were eating, the scriptures say Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you that I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So as we come to the end of our time together, this meal, this covenant meal, is for you if you have trusted in Jesus alone for your forgiveness. You're walking in a lifestyle of repentance, not living hypocrisy, not perfectly, but real, genuine faith. And if you've demonstrated to that publicly to the world by being baptized, we invite you to partake with us this morning. If that's not true of you yet, we invite you to Christ. Come to Jesus today. Trust in Jesus. Lay down your grip on your sinful way of life and accept his forgiveness. He died to give it to you. And it's free to everyone. You don't pay for it. You don't earn it. You don't clean up your life to get it. He cleans you up. And he actually does. But you don't present yourself worthy to him by merit. You just request it by mercy and trust in his grace. So please reflect on that. If that's you this morning, don't leave this place without seeking the Lord while he may be found. And the rest of us, if you're in Christ, come to the table. Take some time to reflect on your sins and your repentance and God's mercy to you, and then partake when you're ready. Let's pray. Father, you are the Lord of history. You are the author of the events of our times, the events of the world. You've written the story according to your good plan. And in the good times, the easy times, and the dark times, we can trust that you're in control and you rule. So be with us now and commune with us as we celebrate your son Jesus' death for our sins. And may you sanctify, purify, cleanse your people from every stain. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.